Pray with me. Almighty God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Our scripture this morning is found in Romans, the 8th chapter, the first 11 verses. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. This week I was doing some study preparing for today's sermon, and I realized I should have said some of this last week, but we'd probably still be here because it would have made it a lot longer. But there were some things that I thought that we are interesting about the New Testament and about Paul's writings. The letters that we find in the New Testament and those letters of Paul and even the Gospels, they are letters written for a specific audience, people going through real problems, real issues, and Paul's letters are to address those things. Now, the Gospels paint a portrait, a theological portrait of Jesus for those specific people that got that gospel. Does that make sense? And so what we need to understand is that these letters that Paul wrote are couched within the envelope of not 21st century metropolitan Atlanta, but first century pagan society. And the two are different. The people who first heard the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome did not hear the speaker speak it with a southern drawl. It was not read in King James English or New International Version English or any of that, okay? It's couched in the first century pagan society, which is different than we live, even in our fallen state, so far from where it once was, even though it was fallen then. It's not the same. In my life, I've always heard over and over again, tell me, raise your hand, just a nod or something. I've always understood that our country was founded upon Judeo-Christian values. Have you heard that? Shake your head. That is a certain kind of mindset. That's the way we think about it. That is different than the pagan society. The more gods we can have, the better. That's what they think. Now, when I first got to Kingswood and I was involved in carpool, and I started the first day of school seeing all these Indian children, and I said, all these Christian children? They said, no, most of them are Hindu. I said, their parents send them to a Christian school, a Christian preschool, where we're going to have chapels and we're going to pray to Jesus and all that sort of thing? They said, yeah, they don't care. It's just one more God. One more is not going to hurt them anymore. There's a difference in a pagan society in that their theology has no connection to their ethics. None. They go to a temple to worship some god, and it has no connection. All gods are not good. They're not just. They're not loving. They're not gracious. They're not all-knowing. And so when we read and think about the society to which Paul is writing a letter, it is different from us. Completely different. He's writing to a community who are dealing with issues. And what we find is there is a reason and a method to the madness of Paul's letter writing. Yes, it is Greco-Roman in nature. All of them start out with an address. Hi, I'm Paul. And then there's something about a thanksgiving. I thank God for you. Every time I remember you, I thank God for you. Then there is typically a prayer. And the prayer tells you what Paul is going to tell you. Because he's praying it. I want this for you. I want that for you. And then he tells them what he wants to tell them. And the last part is, because of this thing about Jesus or how Jesus acts or the way you're supposed to live, or you're supposed to do things, this is how you're supposed to live. There is a connection. Paul is connecting the dots for these pagan people. Does that make sense? They don't connect their theology to their ethics. For us, that's what we know. That's the Judeo-Christian ethic. We connect what we think and believe about God to the way we live. And so there's a difference here as we think about this church in Rome. There's a difference in how we do it. Now, this letter of Romans would be considered Paul's greatest letter in the Bible. If you think of people, historical Christians, this has been one of the great, great letters for them. It's the most systematic in theology. And so they look at it. Martin Luther was a great one who thought, he hung on to it. He wrote a book on the theology and on Romans. Our own John Wesley, y'all remember, some of you were there. In Aldersgate Street in 1738, you were there when John Wesley's heart was strangely warmed. He wasn't reading Romans. Someone was reading the preface to Romans, to Martin Luther's. What Martin Luther said about Romans. It's a powerful thing. And so we come to this book, and it's a very interesting book, very powerful. And so we look at this. The first part of it has an introduction, and then there's a universal need for salvation. There is God's plan for salvation and the result of salvation, the Jewish Christian and Gentile Christian's place in God's plan, the Christian faith in action, and finally, there's Paul's personal greeting. It's amazing as you look at this book, this letter, he's never been to this church, and yet at the very end of it, he lists all these people he knows that are there. It's interesting, when he writes the letter to the church at Ephesus, he was there for 3 years. He doesn't mention anybody's name, strangely. The 8th chapter concludes the section about the results of salvation. Last week, remember the scripture? I don't know why I do the things I do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I do want to do, I don't. Or something like that. There's a wind blowing. It's the Holy Spirit. That's my story, and I'm sticking with it. And so the question I have, if we're talking about having the mind of Christ, being in the spirit of Christ, What's the first thing you think about when you wake up, before you open your eyes? I was thinking about what I do when I wake up. I do not open my eyes. I wake up, but I do not, I lay there and I'm thinking of all the things I need to do and the things that I don't want to do and what I should do today and all of that. And then I finally open my eyes sometime later. What captures your mind and thoughts when you first wake up? What captures your mind the last thing you do when you close your eyes before you go to sleep? Lord, get all that stuff out of my head where I can go to sleep. Really, it's not very long conversation because I go to sleep kind of like that. But what is the last thought? What consumes our thoughts? If we're going to have the mind of Christ, if we're going to have that life that is filled where we're not living in the flesh, what was that that Jesus told Peter in the garden? Can you not stay awake 1 hour? Your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. What consumes us? What we have in our mind, what we consume our thoughts will also consume our actions. What do we do? How do we do it? John 10:10 talks about what Jesus is talking about, Satan. He calls Satan a thief. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Think about that. Most of us, when we are being tempted to do things that we know we should not do, and we try to fight this temptation on our own strength, and typically we're tempted to do the things that we have an inclination to doing, right? That old saying about sin, sin will take you farther than you wanted to go. You will stay longer than you wanted to stay. It will cost you more than you're ever willing to pay. That's what Satan wants to do to us. Satan has only one thing in life that he wants to do for all of us, and that's to steal us, to kill us, and destroy us. And how do we do that? How do we fight that? How do we struggle against that? It's mind games. That's what it's all about. Abiding in Christ or being in Christ, that's the important part. See, just being justified and being saved is different than abiding in Christ. One is justification and one is sanctification. We Methodists talk about grace, the unmerited favor of God. God has grace that he gives out and pours out on us. We see that, understand that grace, basically in three forms. One is prevenient grace. Shake your head, I've heard this before. We need to be reminded of it. Prevenient grace, that grace that goes before, comes before. We best understand this grace when we look back over our lives and see things that have happened in our lives where God put people in our life, God that touched us, that moved us, that turned us from where we were going to where we ought to be. That's the best way to understand it. It's walking down the street and prevenient grace woos you in off the street into the walkway, up the steps, onto the porch of a house. Prevenient grace. Some call it preventing grace. When we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, we experience God's justification, justifying grace. It's opening that door and accepting the relationship that God offers us. It's a beautiful thing, justifying grace. It's that amazing grace. I once was lost, but now I'm found. And the last one is sanctification or sanctifying grace, where we, in allowing the Holy Spirit to work within us and abiding in Christ, that we become more and more like Jesus. Where our theology matches our ethics more and more and more. It's a beautiful thing. But even when it becomes moving on to perfection, that's what we Methodists call it, is in the sanctifying, we're moving on to perfection, you still got to beware of who's still trying to steal, kill, and destroy you. It's important that we do that. Maxie Dunham, in his book, Irresistible Invitation, tells a story about a friend of his named Sam, who took the vows to be a Benedictine monk. And this is what he shared with Maxie. This service where they become a part of the order, where they take vows that include vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. They come into a chapel or sanctuary and they come down to the front where we would normally, they would put a casket when if they were having a funeral. And the candidate lays out on the floor where the casket would be. And they take a funeral pall, what people typically would cover a casket, and they cover the candidate as if he's died. And they have a bell, and they toll the bell. Doom! And in the silence, they basically mourn the death of Sam. Because the Sam that they knew has just died. And then after a few moments, these words are spoken from Colossians. For you died and your life now hidden in Christ our Lord. There's more silence as we reflect on Sam's solemn vow. And then they're singing from Psalm 118. I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. And then the liturgist speaks and says, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine in you. And the bells in the steeple start ringing. And the candidate stands up, and the pall falls off. And the whole place sings out to live a life hidden with Christ and God. And they say the words of Paul. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. A life held in bondage to our sinful nature will lead to death. But a life in Christ will lead to eternal life. Because in that life of Christ, we will know peace, a holistic peace. We'll have peace inside, and we'll have peace with God and peace with each other. I love the Message translation where it says, God who raised Jesus from the dead moves into our life, and he'll do the same thing in us that he did in Jesus, bringing us alive to himself. You see, the cornerstone of the Christian faith is the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection of Jesus. If God can raise Jesus from the dead, he can do the same in us. Raise us out of the ashes of our own sin and make us one. When we are in Christ, we will have the mind of Christ. And we will be like Christ. So how do we do this? It's in knowing the truth that sets us free. Now, next week is Laity Sunday, okay? Y'all need to be here. It's going to be a great service. You will never have seen the cast of thousands that are going laity who's going to be participating in worship next Sunday. I'm not going to be one of them, but y'all need to be here. Because Gretchen's going to preach, and it's going to be a great day at both services. But the next week, the last Sunday of July, we will begin a series of sermons about the truth that set me free. We have 5 sermons dealing with things in our people in our church who they came to know the truth and that set them free in some way or another. They're beautiful stories of what God has done in their life, what is God continuing to do in their life, and what God wants to do in all of our lives. So I want to encourage you all to be in prayer for next week's service, be in prayer for that series, and how it could change our own lives as we know the truth that will set us free. And also be in prayer for June and I as we go to pastor school this week. I'm trying to learn how to be a pastor this week, and I need your prayers for that. So join me in prayer. Lord God, may we abide in you. May you abide in us. May we die to ourselves so that we might know that truth that can set us free, that we can let our theology match our ethics, that we can be close to you and bring others close to you so that the world might know you, the truth, that will also set them free. We ask this, O God, in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.